My name is Steve Scott, and I would like to extend a very special word of welcome to all of you this evening on behalf of the Blue Valley Baptist Church family. Thank you for being here and participating in our third annual Critical Issues Forum. Tonight we'll be looking at the biblical response to homosexuality. We have as our keynote speaker Dr. Russell Moore and guest panelist Ricky Shillette. Dr. Moore is the president of the Ethics and Religious Liberties Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention. He is a frequent cultural commentator, an ethicist, and theologian by background, and an ordained Southern Baptist minister. Dr. Moore is the author of several books, including the forthcoming Onward, Engaging the Culture Without Losing the Gospel. A native Mississippian, he and his wife Maria have five sons. Ricky Shillette is the executive director of Living Hope Ministries and has been involved in ministry in the local church for over 25 years. Speaking to thousands of teenagers and adults who struggle with their sexual identity, Ricky brings vast experience and personal knowledge to this difficult subject. His logical, straightforward approach makes sense of a very complex and often confusing topic. Ricky and his wife make their home in Arlington, Texas. You know, we realize that this subject is not an easy subject to navigate. The seismic shift that we are experiencing in culture has left many of us feeling a bit shell-shocked. To be perfectly honest with you, this is not really a conversation that I often look forward to having. But not having this conversation is no longer an option. Just 2 months ago, in our associational neighborhood pool, I was engaged by a neighbor about this very subject. 2 weeks ago, I was engaged by a lady at the customer service lounge at the Olathe Dodge Jeep Chrysler dealership about this issue. And she shared a personal story, her heartbreak about her journey, her daughter's journey into homosexuality. 2 days ago, I was driving with my son who told me about a girl in his eighth grade art class who openly identifies herself as gay. So whether we like it or not, we have to be ready to engage in this oftentimes uncomfortable conversation in a way that is thoughtful, constructive, and redemptive. Our hope is that tonight's forum will give us the critical insights that we need to do just that. Please join me in prayer. Lord, we confess that our need at this hour is great. But we also affirm that your grace is greater still. Help us to hold fast to the culture-shaping power of the gospel, to be faithful, discerning, and engaged in the life-transforming message of Jesus Christ until that final day. Embolden our hearts with the very gospel that has broken our chains, and send us forth with the broken-hearted boldness for those whose chains remain. Spirit of God, do a fresh work in our hearts that we might be faithful image bearers of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is indeed the friend of sinners, whose substitutionary death and victorious resurrection provides hope for all. We ask this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. After Dr. Moore's presentation, you will have the opportunity to submit questions via text or on the cards that were handed to you as you came in this evening. We will give you an opportunity to ask your questions those ways. There's a text number there on the screen behind me, and you can submit those questions either way. Thank you again for coming tonight.
Well, good evening. If you would turn your Bibles to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, I'd like for us to read beginning with verse 4 and read down through verse 19. John 4, 4 through 19. And as you're turning there, let me tell you what a joy it is to be here at Blue Valley Baptist Church. I have such affection for this congregation from afar and for your pastor and for the leadership here. And so I'm honored and privileged to be here with you tonight. John 4, beginning with verse 4, and since these words are breathed out by the Holy Spirit, would you please stand with me out of reverence for the reading of the words of our God? The Word of God says, "And Jesus had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again, and the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." And Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." And the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." May God bless his word to us this evening. You may be seated. A few months ago, as the Supreme Court was deciding the case about same-sex marriage, I was walking from my office a couple of blocks away from the Supreme Court building. And as I was coming around the corner, I could hear someone yelling on a bullhorn. And my immediate prayer to myself is, please do not let whatever this is on the other side of this bullhorn be coming from people who are identifying themselves as Christians. But sure enough, as I came around the corner, there were two groups of people who had bullhorns screaming at the people who were gathered there. So you had on one side groups of people who were joyously dancing with rainbow flags and celebrating the Supreme Court victory that they had achieved. And then you had people with bullhorns yelling, "You're going to hell. And as one man said, and don't expect me to cry for you when you do." Now, what we saw at that moment was not the articulation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It represents, though, a good deal of consternation that is happening in American culture when it comes to the question of what is marriage, how do you define marriage. What we must do if we are to be the people of Jesus Christ in the 21st century is to stand firmly and clearly with the gospel of Jesus Christ in everything that that entails. And I think that a good insight into how we are to proceed is found right here in this narrative that we just saw, particularly in verse 16 of this chapter. Jesus is encountering a woman as he is going through a place in Samaria, a place that he had to stop and to receive rest and to draw water. And as he does this, he meets a woman, and the text tells us here, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. As Jesus is talking with this woman and encountering her, he says something to her that has two parts, and both of those parts are necessary for us. Woman, go get your husband and come here. Now, I want you to notice, Jesus, first of all, is saying to her, go get your husband. The issue with this woman is an issue of marriage failure, sexual immorality. She says, I've had no husband. And Jesus says to her, you're right when you say you've had no husband, because you've had five husbands, and the man that you're living with right now is not your husband. What Jesus is doing is bringing up the very issue that the Samaritan woman would not want him to bring up at all. She doesn't want to talk about her marriage situation. She doesn't want to talk about her sexuality situation. She wants to talk about what's important to her at the moment, which is the life-giving flow of water coming out of the ground. Tell me how you're going to get this water. But Jesus nonetheless addresses the issue. Go and get your husband, even though he knows the answer to the question. Now, why is that the case? It's because in the Bible, sexuality is not ancillary to our lives before God. Sexuality is not what we have turned sexuality into, and marriage is not what we have turned marriage into. You know, for all of the culture wars that typically go on over the issue of same-sex marriage, the fundamental issues of marriage were already being changed and reshaped long before they ever came to the Supreme Court. And marriage cultures were being lost in churches long before they were ever being lost in courts. One of the most controversial things that I ever have to address is not same-sex marriage on television. It's telling a couple coming to me to be married that I won't let them write their own vows. And typically the response is, well, why can't we write our own vows? And my response is, because this wedding is not about you. You don't know what to vow. All that you know right now is the fact that you love one another and you want to marry one another. But the rest of the body of Christ, we are the ones gathering around as witnesses to this marriage, and we are the ones who are holding you accountable to stay with one another through the death of a child, to remain with one another through chemotherapy and radiation and cancer, to be with one another when one of you has forgotten the other's name with Alzheimer's disease. The wedding is not just the expression of the love of this couple. It is about the rest of the community holding this couple accountable and supporting this couple through this. Why is that the case? It's because marriage is not just about marriage. Marriage, biblically speaking, is pointing to something else. Marriage is designed by God to be a powerful drive, to be a protected institution. And the primary reason for that is because in marriage, you see a living picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is explaining to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 5. You have the man and the woman who are like each other and yet different from each other, who are joining themselves together, becoming one flesh in a living union. And often from that union, there is newness of life. This is picturing, Paul says, the mystery of Christ and his church. Not Christ and Christ, not church and church, not Christ and church and church and church and church, but Christ and church together, one flesh, head and body, where what belongs to the one belongs to the other. That's the reason why in Scripture there is consistent warning against sexual immorality of any form, and sexual immorality that is defined as any sexual expression that is taking place outside of that covenant union of marriage. Now, why is that the case? It's not just because that can lead to bad consequences, although it does. It's because sexuality expressed outside of the covenant bounds of marriage is preaching a different gospel. So that fornication is preaching a gospel of a Christ who is bringing his church to himself without a covenant, without the protection of her. Or adultery is the picture of Christ who is not faithful to his church. And homosexual sexual immorality is picturing a different picture than that cosmic union of Christ and his church. This has spiritual consequences and ultimately eternal consequences. And one of the reasons that we have many of the debates that we have over same-sex marriage right now is because we don't have an understanding of marriage itself. If marriage is simply about two adults expressing how they feel about one another, then same-sex marriage makes perfect sense, as does plural marriage and many other things that could be found and ratified in the culture. But if marriage is unique in this lifelong faithful union of a man and a woman, then that becomes the issue. And then as Christians, we have to notice that even beyond that, the issues related to sexuality are not simply about three or four passages in the scripture. Instead, the entire story of the Bible, from Genesis 1 and 2, as Jesus says, from the beginning he created them male and female, all the way through to the end of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, where the groom, the Lord Jesus Christ, is receiving his bride, the New Jerusalem, the people of God from heaven, and celebrating this with a wedding feast. The entire storyline of Scripture is built upon an understanding of sexuality as defined within the gospel. That's the reason why the Scripture warns against homosexuality as sin, in the exact same way that the Scripture warns against fornication and adultery and unfaithfulness as sin. So that means then that when Jesus is addressing sexual immorality on the part of this woman in Samaria, he is not doing this in order to distance himself from her. He is not doing this in order to marginalize her. He is doing this in order to do for her exactly what he has done for every one of us in this room, to call her to repentance. You know, there's every so often within the history of the church, there are a group of people who get the idea that there is no hell. No one's going to hell, everyone is saved, and that the job of the church is just to let people know that they are already reconciled to God. And whenever you see that happen in a church or in a movement, it always follows the same pattern. There's this initial exuberance. Can you believe nobody's going to hell? And then eventually, and usually in not very much time, that church withers and dies away. Well, why is that? It's because the doctrine of hell is not an external doctrine. It's an internal doctrine. All of us, Romans chapter 2, have an expectation of judgment that is weighing upon our consciences. And if we do not have that addressed truthfully, then we know that we are not hearing the truth. Now, one of the easiest things that we can do when it comes to an issue that becomes really controversial at a moment in time is to have a kind of targeted strike universalism, where we will ignore what the Scripture says when the Scripture warns and says those who unrepentantly practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. We can, by not talking about those things at all, we can give a message to people: you shall not surely die, you will not be held accountable at judgment, but we had better be right. And if we are wrong, then what we will end up doing with our silence is to evade the call to repentance and act in ways that not only are unloving to the people around us, but will also lose even their respect. People can read texts, and the texts of the biblical record are very clear when it comes to issues of sexuality. That's the reason why the Christian church, in all of its forms, Catholic, Protestant, Orthodox, for 2,000 years, in continuity with the Jewish tradition for 3,000 years before that, has held to a uniform view of this issue of same-sex marriage and homosexuality. So when we are speaking to the people on the outside, and when we are speaking to ourselves on the inside, we must speak a word of truth, a word of conviction, a word that calls to repentance. That is not an act that is distancing or unloving. It is an act of loving engagement. That's what Jesus is doing. When the woman goes and finds people and tells them about the man that she has encountered, her response is, "He told me everything that I ever did." Jesus comes to that place in her life that she wants to protect, that she doesn't want to talk about, and he identifies it. He speaks into it, and he speaks into it as one that is calling things into the light. Now, that usually, when it comes to any one of our places of sin, that usually is met with an initial resistance and an initial even hostility. All of us, whatever our vulnerabilities or temptations, the word that we want to hear is, everything's fine and everything's okay. That's not the biblical message. And when we're speaking of issues of same-sex marriage and homosexuality, we must not only hold to what the Scripture teaches, we must teach and proclaim what the Scripture teaches. And if we do not, we are not on mission, we are not evangelistic people. Woman, go get your husband. But notice, Jesus does not stop there. Woman, go get your husband and come here. That's because Jesus knows that the devil works in two ways. He works in deception. You will not surely die. You will never be held accountable at judgment. You can be led along by your desires wherever they lead. But then the devil also works through accusation. Nobody is more pro-choice than the devil on the way into the abortion clinic. Nobody's more pro-life than the devil on the way out of the abortion clinic. He wants to say to you, you are so far gone that nothing can ever be done to reconcile you to God. Jesus is not disgusted by this woman. Though she's a Samaritan and she's socially outside of the boundaries, and he's not disgusted with her because she is a serial divorcee. He's not disgusted with her because she is sexually immoral. Jesus knows all of these things about her, and he knew them before he ever even engaged her. His message to her is one of a call to mercy, a call to life. And it is a call to satisfy, Jesus says, what it is that she is thirsting for. I have water that you don't know of, water that alone can satisfy. Our gay and lesbian neighbors are not our enemies. Our gay and lesbian neighbors are not some different class of people than we are. The division that the Scripture makes is not between moral people and immoral people. It's not between straight people and gay people. The division that the Scripture makes is between sinners who are hidden in Christ and sinners who are being called to Christ. If our attitude toward our gay and lesbian neighbors is an attitude of condemnation, or an attitude of anger, or an attitude of outrage toward them, then we are not a gospel people. We are not a missionary people. The blood of Christ is enough to atone for any sin. The Spirit of Christ is enough to lead someone into a life of holiness, regardless of that person's set of temptations and vulnerabilities. And so we must be the people who are not shocked by our neighbors. We must be the people who are not disgusted by our neighbors. And we must also be the people who are not scared by our neighbors. If marriage really is what the Bible says marriage is, then marriage is resilient. The Supreme Court can do many things, But the Supreme Court cannot recreate the pattern of the universe. And the Supreme Court and the culture around us can do many things, but they cannot change the deepest longings of the human heart. What the people who are celebrating outside the Supreme Court were celebrating, and what the gay and lesbian people in here or outside of here were celebrating as they were watching that on television, was because many of them believed that now they would be able to have what their parents or grandparents had in marriage, as though that could simply be conferred by the court. Now, that's an ongoing sort of revolution that's been going on in the country in multiple ways for a long time. But the sexual revolution cannot ultimately keep its promises. It's built upon an understanding of the person and an understanding of sex that doesn't lead to fulfillment and ultimate meaning. Which means that you and I are going to see refugees from the sexual revolution all over in our communities over the years that we have left remaining in our lives. The question is going to be, are we going to be the people who are going to have a gospel for those refugees? Because there are two sorts of churches that will not be able to reach the people who are going to ask, is there more to life than this? The first sort of church that can't reach them is the church that's already negotiated away the Word of God, or a church that's embarrassed about what the Word of God says when it comes to issues of sexuality. You have nothing to say to those who are wounded and hurting and asking for more. And then the other sort of church that can do nothing is the church that has screamed in condemnation at those people. You have nothing to say either. The message that we have, though, is a message that speaks with both grace and with truth together and recognizes and knows all of us are in need of mercy. All of us are in need of spirit empowerment. All of us are in need of carrying a difficult cross, including when it comes to our sexual desires and our sexual expression. But all of us are called to do so under the lordship of Christ, through the power of the gospel, and with the church together as a household and as a family. One of the things that's going to have to change in American church life in the years to come is that we cannot simply assume that the people around us understand what we mean when we talk about marriage and sexuality. We must explain and articulate why the Scripture speaks of marriage in these ways. We also cannot be the sort of place that assumes that people who have temptations and struggles and crosses to bear are somehow outside of the community of the people of God. We cannot be the place where families come in to worship together with single people, celibate people, somehow on the peripheries. We are not a gathering of families. We are a family. So when the gay or lesbian person in your community starts to ask about what does it mean if I am to follow Christ? And what does it mean if I am to take up my cross and to follow Him? Many times what that person is asking is, does it mean that if I follow Christ, I'm going to die alone? If dying alone were what it cost to follow Christ, it would still be worth it to follow Christ. But no Christian is ever called to die alone, because coming to Christ means coming into a household with brothers and sisters and a family. Our churches must be the sort of places where we have people within the body of Christ who have to be born up in some areas of weakness, Galatians chapter 6. And in the same way, they are then bearing up others in their point of weakness. We explain and we patiently endure and we teach and we give the mode and the model of sanctification and of holiness. But we do so speaking honestly and truthfully to the outside world. This is what repentance looks like. Such, those who practice such things unrepentantly will not inherit the kingdom of God. And we speak with a call and an invitation to mercy. Don't hide. Don't retreat back. Don't believe that Jesus is somehow embarrassed of you or disgusted with you, because in the cross there is full forgiveness and there is full power with a full community bearing you up. We speak of justice and we speak of mercy. We speak of righteousness and we speak of grace. We speak with conviction and we speak of kindness. And when we have congregations that are starting not only to articulate that, but to embody it, that's when we will begin to see a sexual counter-revolution that is rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for the men and women in this room, for the missions and ministries that you've given to every one of them. And Father, I pray that you would enable us to have hearts that love our gay and lesbian neighbors, our gay and lesbian children, our gay and lesbian parents, whoever it is that you've put in our life. Father, enable us to speak with conviction. Don't let us back down or hide from anything that the Scripture teaches. And Lord, at the same time, give us a constant call of invitation to whoever will come to Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Dr. Moore. An excellent word. And I want to thank you for the opportunity to be with you this evening and just delighted to be here. I'll tell you a little bit about what I do. I'm not a theologian. I'm a practitioner, a pastor. I've been a pastor for 30 years in a local church, and for about the past 18 years have worked with those who struggle with same-sex attraction or homosexuality and help them to walk out of the bondage that they often have experienced and the difficulties they experience and find newness in Christ, new life in Christ. And we've been doing that now for a long time, and we have various ways of doing it, ministries that both in person and online, and reached into lots of different countries across the world. And in the past 18 years, I've had the privilege to literally sit down one-on-one with thousands of individuals who are struggling with same-sex attraction, and to listen to their stories and to hear their hearts and to try to understand what it is that's going on, what's happening, what are they feeling, how are they navigating these difficult feelings in light of their oftentimes professed faith. And in the course of doing that, my heart has been broken over the difficulties they face and the hardships they've been through. It reminds me of a young man that was born to some teenage parents, and he had his parents, after they got married, tried to make ends meet, and it was very difficult. And so the dad went off and got a job that took him away most of the time from his home. A little boy born in that family, a little sensitive, aesthetic kind of young man who was very gifted and talented even from a young age, was there with his mom most of the time, and his mom had two sisters. They were both unmarried or divorced. And then he had two grandmothers, but they had divorced multiple times. And so here this little boy was in the midst of this family that was kind of raising him in this community of women. And he was happy about that. He was excited about it. He had a good childhood. He enjoyed it. He liked all of his relatives, and they loved him and complimented him and loved on him. And he got into school and did really well, went into junior high, did really well, became student government president in his junior high school, went on to high school and made honors roll every semester. And the teachers liked him and enjoyed him and wanted to be around him and thought he was a great kid and gave him lots of affirmation. And he thought, well, that's wonderful. It's great. It's really great. And all the teachers really thought, well, this kid is a model kind of student. And they eventually got to the place where his senior year, he had become student government president yet again. And the teachers came to him and said, you know, you're graduating at the top of your class. We would love for you to speak at the commencement address. And he said, sure, I'd like to do that. I'd like to do that. So he gave the commencement address, and everybody applauded, and all the moms in the group said, wow, this is the kind of kid you want to marry. This is a good guy. And from every outward appearance, things were going really well in this young man's life. However, there were some things that folks didn't know about his life. They didn't know the fact that he grew up in a home that was moral, but it wasn't really Christian. They didn't really know Jesus. They just knew about Jesus. They also didn't know that when that little boy was about 5 or 6 years old, and one of his grandmothers had married for the third time, and when she married, this wonderful man came into their family and was the first grandfather that this young man had ever known. He was enamored with this grandfather. He was a really rugged man, manly man, and he just loved on that little boy, and he thought, wow, this is great, and he and Grandpa did all kinds of things together. His grandfather had a business that the boy would later work in, and would take him fishing and hunting and how to drive a truck and all these interesting things that they would do together. But what they didn't know about this grandfather, this step-grandfather, was that he was also a pedophile. And at a very young age, that grandfather began to molest that little boy. Now, mom and dad had no understanding that this was happening, had no idea it was taking place. And in fact, mom and dad were very protective of their little family and wanted to make sure that such a thing would never happen. So they never invited others to babysit their children. They would just take the young man and cart him off to grandma and grandpa's house when babysitting was needed. So once a week, this little boy would be presented, basically, to his abuser without any knowledge of the parents. Well, it happened so often and so regularly that it was very much just a part of the little boy's life. He just thought that's what you did when you went to granddad's house, because that's what he did, and he didn't have any other granddads to compare it to. In fact, as he got a little bit older and kind of went through puberty, there were even times when he would initiate things with his granddad, because he just thought that's what you do, and it kind of felt right, it felt good, it felt appropriate, and he loved being loved, and granddad would affirm him and just tell him how good of a boy he was. And so he would enter into those things almost willingly after a while. Well, by the time he gets to this graduation where he gives his commencement address, he suddenly realized that all the other guys in his school weren't really doing things that he was doing with his granddad. He realized that all of a sudden that he had these affections for these other boys that were in his class, and he knew those affections weren't really right. Now, he did on occasion have attractions for girls as well, but these affections for the boys, they were just not right. Now, it was odd because, as he tells the story, there were people in his family who were gay-identified, and they were embraced and loved and celebrated, and so there was no real resistance on the part of the little boy to embrace that, but yet there was something within him that said he shouldn't just embrace this reality. Well, as he finished up his high school and faced the opportunities to go to college and had gotten great scholarships to go off to school, the weight of that conflict within his heart began to build. And he wondered, how in the world can I stop these feelings from happening? I try to make them stop, but they don't seem to go away. What can I possibly do to make them stop? And as he wrestled through the possibilities, there seemed to be no logical, reasonable answer for it. And so one day, after being just very depressed and very despondent over the struggle that he was experiencing, he thought to himself, well, the best way to end all of this stuff is simply to end me. And so for the first time in his life, never having done drugs, never giving mom or dad a bit of minute's trouble, always being the good boy, he decided to sneak into his mom's room and grab all the medicine that he could and take it, hoping that he would never wake up again. He said, this way the dysfunction in my family will be solved, my conflict will be over, everything will be good. Well, he tried it, and for his good, that didn't succeed. Mom found him. And they didn't talk much about what happened or why it happened. They didn't bring him to counseling. They just sort of pretended like it didn't happen. Several weeks later, the boy was in that state again, only this time he decided, you know what, I don't see a way out of this. I don't see that my family's going to get better. I don't see my connection with my father being any more intimate than it is already, and it isn't intimate at all. I don't see this desire going away. I don't see any of this changing. So this time he decided to do something much more drastic. He said that was sort of a coward's way out. Maybe this time what I'll do is I'll go into dad's gun cabinet. They were big hunters. And he said, I'll go into the gun cabinet, I'll grab a pistol, and I'll just blow my brains out. And so the little boy snuck into the dad's room, got the pistol, went into his room, closed the door into the darkness of that night, got down on the side of his bed, and put that pistol in his mouth. And just about the time he was going to pull that trigger, he had remembered that he had been to church just a couple of times with a buddy of his that was in one of his AP classes. The young man there was a gifted piano player, and he had invited him to come and sing at the recital that the young man was doing. And in order to do that, as sometimes the evangelicals will often do, he said, well, in order to practice, you have to come to church. You know, it was a pretty good move. And he said, so you have to go to church with me, and then we'll practice afterwards. So he agreed to that. And he had been several times to this church. And when he was at the church, he had heard this pastor preach about this Jesus man and about this gospel and how this gospel could transform a person's life. And even as he sat there in the pew and listened, he thought to himself, well, this is silly. These Christian people, they need crutches. They listen to that old book, and they believe in this old Jesus guy that hung on a cross, and somehow that's supposed to make their life better. Well, that's ridiculous. And he sort of brushed it aside. But this particular night, as he sat there with that steel in his mouth, he began to think about that message. And he thought to himself, well, maybe, just possibly, what they were talking about might actually be true. And since there really wasn't any other option in that moment, he slowly pulled that gun out of his mouth and he said into that night sky in that room, that darkness that was there, God, I don't know if you're real. I don't know if you're true. I don't know if you can do what they say you can do. But if you don't come in and do it in me now, I'm going to pull this trigger. And in that moment, Jesus showed up and met that little boy in his place of need. He came into that little boy's life and began to work inside that little boy and transform that little boy. Now, when that young man stood up that night, he still had struggles. He still had a dysfunctional family. He still had all kinds of conflict. He had lots of things going on in his life. But when he stood up that night, he had two promises from the Lord. He didn't know they were scriptural, but they were. The Lord had promised him, I'll never leave you and forsake you, and I will be a father to the fatherless. Now, I know that is a true story, because that is my story. And I would have never dreamed in a million years that God would have me being a minister for the past 30 years in a Southern Baptist church. I would have never dreamed in a million years that God would have me speaking and talking to people all over the world about how that is what some of us were, as 1 Corinthians 6 would say. But I'm no longer that way. Why? Because I've been washed. I've been sanctified. I've been justified by the Spirit and the power of God. And I'm here today to give testimony to not what I have done, but to the fact that I have a God and a Savior who reaches down in the midst of our darkness and rescues the perishing and frees those in the bondage of sin by the power of the gospel. And if we believe that as the church, we can revolutionize the world. It's been done all through history. And I'm convinced that the message that you and I have to share with folks of the gospel can truly change all of us, even our gay and lesbian identified brothers and sisters. Pastor?
I think you're the middle seat.
All right. I know that you all have appreciated what both of these men have shared, and as you have been seeing online or on the screens over and over again, you have an opportunity to text in any questions that you might have. But I want to go ahead and start with these men in a very practical way, just to kind of hit the ground running. Many of the people who have been texting in and have been having conversations with me over the past several months kind of routinely say over and over again, what do I do with the invitation? I've been invited to go to a family member's wedding, a same-sex wedding. I've been invited to participate as a groomsman or as a bridesmaid. What do I do? Dr. Moore, what do you do as a Jesus follower when you are asked to attend or participate in a same-sex wedding union?
Well, the reason that that question is difficult is usually because of some good impulses that we have. I mean, on the one hand, we don't want to participate in something that God calls sin. We want to be holy and separated from sin. That's a good impulse. We also don't want to be separated from sinners because Jesus never was. And one of the things that Jesus is consistently getting hit with is the fact that he eats with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes. So both of those impulses are good impulses. The question is, how do we resolve them together as faithful followers of Christ? I don't think that we can participate in a same-sex wedding, because this is something that the Scripture clearly defines as outside of God's design and order. And being a part of the wedding is not just viewing and participating something, it is actually being involved. You are witnesses to that wedding, holding people to vows that you cannot hold them to, because as a Christian, this is outside of what Jesus teaches. That doesn't mean, though, that one is to separate oneself away from same-sex couples. In order to evangelize people, and in order to love people, and in order to be friends with people, you have to be involved with them and involved in their lives. So there's a spectrum of activities that we have, and sometimes, as there is with anything else, there are going to be areas where we don't know. And is going to this particular event going to be confusing about what I believe, or is not going and being here at this particular event going to be confusing about the gospel love that I'm trying to extend to this person? But when it comes to the issue of wedding, I think a Christian cannot be involved in
it. Do you have any follow-up there, Ricky?
No, I would agree. And I think that, you know, as Dr. Moore says, we can later on at some point take them to dinner, invite them to our home, you know, say, hey, I'd love to get to know you and your friend, and I want to get to know them in your life and you know, understand who they are and how they relate to you and have opportunity to speak into their life. But I think, you know, we're going to have a hard time reaching folks if we constantly are pushing folks away. We've got to enter into that relationship and through that relationship have the opportunity to speak into their lives.
So stand for your convictions, but figure out ways to keep the relationship
absolutely
open and,
yeah,
and viable. Ricky, I know several of our people who have gay and lesbian friends, and they want to maintain those friendships, but they wonder if those relationships can remain viable if they ever voice their convictions. Will that relationship end when my friend hears me state clearly my convictions on sexuality? How do you remain a true friend to an LGBT person and remain true to your convictions?
You know, believe it or not, though a lot of folks feel as though the relationship will end or folks will be offended, sometimes they may initially have a little bit of a pushback from you, but ultimately, they probably already know where you stand if you're actually in relationship with them. It's not going to be a surprise to them that you're stating your belief. And I think when we don't state our belief or when we compromise what they anticipate our belief is going to be, I think we lose credibility with them. And so I think to be able to speak that truth into their life, though they may be reticent at the beginning, oftentimes they come back and go, well, look, then why are you friends with me? And it's because I love you. And I have to speak the truth to you because I love you. Because my understanding of love is not that I'm here to just make you feel good or make me feel good. I'm actually here to do what is best for you as revealed in God's word. And so for me not to speak this truth into your life would not be being the kind of friend that you really want me to be.
Dr. Moore, do you have any follow-up there?
Well, I think that there's a myth that each person is the sum of his or her sexual desires. That's a myth in contemporary society right now that isn't true. And so when I'm friends with someone and I love someone, it's because that person, regardless of what's going on in his or her life, is a complicated person made in the image of God. And it's very difficult sometimes for people to be able to see that's the case. I think the issue is, are you in fact willing to be friends with people who disagree with you? Or are you, when it comes to people who are in one particular pattern, are you freaked out by them? I think people can read that at even the subliminal level. And so you have to be the sort of people who are convictional but not freak outable. If you notice the way that Jesus is in Scripture, he never wavers from the holiness of God, but he is never shocked. And so I think if you're communicating to people, all I see you as is as a gay man or as a lesbian, and I'm just a little bit creeped out by that, then you're not going to be able to maintain a friendship with that person. But if you see that person as you're created in the image of God, You are potentially my future brother and sister in Christ, and even if you're not, I love you. I want to be friends with you. Sometimes, as Ricky was saying, there could be this initial sort of tension, but a lot of times what you'll find is that when people get to a point of crisis in their lives, whatever that crisis is, they typically want to go and talk to someone that they can trust. And often that's going to be someone who's shown them unconditional love and someone who has shot straight about whatever it is that was going on with the way that they think. And so do that and live it with integrity and love.
And so what I hear you saying, you actually gain an opportunity for the gospel by maintaining your convictions and keeping the relationship.
Oh, absolutely.
And, you know, in my experience over and over again where I've had folks who have walked with us maybe for a period of time and then decided to give up and say it's too hard or they just turn away from it and say, okay, look, I'm just going to go be gay and that means I'm not going to be talking to you for a while. But ultimately down the road at some point when something changes, who is the first person they call? Well, they're calling me. Well, my belief hasn't changed. You know, they know when they call, we're going to say the same thing I said before, but they're calling saying, no, I really want help now, and I need to know what it is that you know. You know, I need to know the Christ in the way that you know him so that we can walk this thing out. How do I go about doing that? So though sometimes the initial thing may be a little bit of a push away, I think ultimately it really draws them deeper to the kind of Christ who says, listen, I've come not that you can have just the life that you want, but I've come that you can have this life abundantly. And that's a different kind of life than you can even imagine.
Still have questions coming in before we begin to take one of those. I want to borrow from Dr. Moore's past life. Dr. Moore used to be an ethics professor at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and was kind of widely known for a question that you would kick out to your students on a final. What do our student ministry workers do? When a male student shows up identifying as a female in dress and in mannerism and asked to be called by a female name?
Well, I think what you have to do is, I don't think there's a hard and fast list of rules here for how you approach that particular person.
That's why you had it on the test.
That's right. here's what I think you have to recognize. First of all, that the scripture teaches something completely different about sexual identity, gender identity, than the contemporary culture does, which is that we are created holistically, that our bodies reflect a creation design. And so sexuality is not unhinged from my body. I'm designed holistically. Also, there are some people who feel alienated from who they're created to be in terms of gender. Some in marginal kind of ways, some in major ways that seem to them to be fundamental. Okay? That's not an unusual situation. All of us feel alienated from who we're created to be in some way or other. So that's what it means to live in a fallen universe. It's expressing itself this way in this person. So you want to maintain this different view of gender while recognizing and knowing we don't expect people to get themselves cleaned up and fixed up and sanctified before they hear the gospel. We've got a gospel that comes to sinners, not to the righteous. So what you have to ask in that particular situation is, am I going to be able to be very clear and not confusing with this person in either direction? You just want to make sure that you're not sending the message to this person or to those watching that somehow your gender identity is self-created. That's ultimately idolatry. At the same time, though, you want to make sure you're not giving the impression until you get yourself into a state where you feel like a boy or like a girl, I'm not going to be able to talk to you about Jesus Christ, because we have Jesus at the front end and at the back end of our lives. He's not the prize we win after a life of holiness and getting everything all together.
Ricky, have you had any kind of frantic phone calls from church leadership that look like that?
Yeah, and it's always difficult, you know, because you want to be respectful of the person, you want to be kind to the person, and especially if it's a person who has no profession of faith and is just a lost person, I think we have to treat them as a lost person. They're going to have all kinds of identifications that go outside of what we would consider appropriate simply because they have not met Jesus yet. And so how do we then bridge that space between where they are and where Christ wants to get them to be in a loving, kind way that shows them, wow, God has something better for you. And he has a design for you, and he has a way that he's made you. And when we come to embrace the uniqueness of his creation within us and we reflect that to the world, we show forth the glory of God. And in doing that, we are most fulfilled and most full of joy, you know.
And for the church, I mean, it really just becomes a high wire act for us, doesn't it? Where the Holy Spirit has to drip from us that we have
it to serve. It already is. Yeah. And we just don't see it and recognize it. And one of the reasons for that is because what we have tended to do is to normalize the sins that we're accustomed to so that they don't shock us, they don't alarm us, we don't even talk about them. But in reality, that's the high wire act we're always walking, is how do I lovingly confront you in your covetousness without being a Pharisaical legalist who gives you the impression that the way you come to Christ is by dealing with your covetousness. I mean, that's the high wire act. It's not a high wire act. It's called Jesus Christ full of grace and truth. I mean, you see the ways, for instance, in the way Paul is writing to the churches, he's always having to hit confusions from both ends. So you have people who are saying, Paul is talking about the law. That means we must all be circumcised and be justified by the law. No, Paul says, God forbid. And then you have other people saying, since we're saved through the grace of Christ, then the law doesn't mean anything. Let's sin all the more so that God can get even more glory by forgiving us. Paul says, no, God forbid. And what's the problem? The problem is that all of us are sinners, so all of us are trying to get out of the pattern of God, and we'll do it in either direction. And the same thing is true here. So we're not getting on a high wire act when we're dealing with evangelizing transgender people. We're in a high wire act when it comes to evangelizing sinful people. We just often don't look down and notice that that's where we are.
Well, and that does bring up, there have been several questions come in already about the church's seeming silence on the issue of divorce over the past several decades.
Yeah.
Questions basically asking, have we lost the moral authority to speak to this issue because we have accommodated ourselves so much on divorce? Shouldn't we just kind of figure out a way to make this work too?
Well, yes and no. I say yes because you can see a warning of what happens with divorce, with the way that once people start divorcing, we typically become fearful and we become silent of talking about anything that has to do with God's call to righteousness, and we instead speak only in therapeutic terms. Doesn't alarm us anymore when we have a divorce culture going around us. That's a warning to us. On the other hand, these two things are not equivalent.
Sure.
Because most Christians believe, based upon the text of the New Testament, that there are some times when there is justification for divorce and for remarriage after divorce. I do, in the cases of sexual immorality, unrepentantly, or in the cases of abandonment. Someone can divorce, someone can remarry. And even when those divorces take place that are unbiblical, the Scripture still speaks of the marriages that happen after them as genuine marriages. You have had five husbands, Jesus says, and the man that you are living with now is not your husband. So when you have a couple, maybe they both divorced unbiblically. They remarried. They're coming to you and they say, what do I do? The answer is not divorce again. The answer is repent of your sin and live faithfully in this marriage. It's a genuine marriage. It reflects the union of Christ and his church. That's not the case with someone who is in a situation of unrepentant fornication, cohabitation, or homosexual relationships. So you can't say, well, we messed up on divorce, so let's go ahead and just wreck it on homosexuality too. That's a bad mistake to make.
Yeah. And yet one that people are inclined to do.
I hear it all the time,
yeah. Both inside and outside the church. Ricky, do you have any follow-up there?
No, I totally agree with that. But I do believe that we do need to be more diligent in our teaching about marriage to our people before they ever get married. Because I think that we really have come to a place in our world today where marriage is a very disposable commodity. We enter into it lightly. If it doesn't work out, we just throw it out and try another one. You know, I mean, these are not TV dinners in the evening. These are lifetime commitments that really should not, except for in unbelievably rare circumstances, end, you know, without the death of the spouse. And so I think we've taken it far, far, far too lightly. I think we do need as a church to acknowledge that we've not done a good job with upholding the standard, you know, as Jesus says in Matthew 19, where he says, you know, this was not God's intention from the beginning. It is one man, one woman, where God is joined together, let no one separate. And I think we ought to teach that more.
And this is, go ahead.
Well, I think the issue that we have in front of us, more so than the divorce question, that is the direct parallel, are issues of fornication, which we euphemistically call premarital sex, and pornography. And so just as we're saying to a gay and lesbian person, you are someone who you have temptations, you have struggles, but if you unrepentantly live in this life of disobedience to God, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those passages are spoken not only to people who are tempted towards same-sex attraction, but to fornicators as well. Now, we have had a silence when it comes to fornication to the point that even saying the word seems antiquated. And what we've ended up with are people who are sinning against God and not repenting of that because they see it as simply an issue of timing. So that once they're married, now this issue is a past issue. And so we have people who are in a place of unrepentance when it comes to sexual immorality, and they don't have people in their lives calling them to repentance
even,
on that.
Even though they're married.
Even though they're married, yeah. And the same thing with the way that pornography has driven people. I mean, pornography now is weaponized. The devil has been able to take something that previously someone had to do kind of the same thing that a gay or lesbian person does in coming out of the closet. Person had to decide, I'm the kind of man who is willing to walk up to this counter and ask for that magazine. Or I'm the kind of man who is willing to go behind that curtain and get this video in this video store. That's an announcement of this is who I am. Now, it is ubiquitous, and people are able to have the illusion of anonymity. And I say illusion. Ashley Madison ought to show everyone just how anonymous online interaction actually is. But it drives people into darkness and into condemnation. And so what the church needs to do is to be able to be the place that says to sexual immorality, wherever it is and in whatever form it is, unrepentantly holding on to this means one will not inherit the kingdom of God. And to say to all of those people who are hiding because they fear, if anybody ever knows that this is going on, I'm going to be a pariah. Here is the body of Christ broken for you. Here is the blood of Christ poured out for you. That's where I think there's a direct parallel, and we have to be very, very clear on that.
Intentional. A lot of the questions that I'm getting via text tend to fall in kind of these same categories, but there's one question that has just captured my eye a little bit, and it has to do with how a parent talks to a child. You know, in the world that I grew up in, it would have never occurred to little boy Derek to ask his dad, is it okay for a boy to marry a boy? But we have parents now who probably are having to have those conversations. What kind of advice would you give a parent of a young child who's asking those kinds of questions, Ricky, about how to navigate that conversation? And before you answer, our men, our deacons have baskets, and if you are not wanting to be a part of the century in which we live, and text. It's very much easier on a guy with bad eyes to look at a lighted screen. But If you want to turn in any questions, we have men who are available. You just pass those to the center, and they'll pick them up. Ricky?
Okay, yeah. Question about children. I think that I really believe that mom and dad have the responsibility for the moral instruction of their children. I think that's the way God designed it. It's the way it should be. And unfortunately, because of the world that we live in, I believe it is something that moms and dads are going to have to talk about sooner rather than later. I think that it is incumbent upon mom and dad to give definition to the child of what is appropriate and what isn't appropriate when it comes to marriage, when it comes to mom and dad. And so they need to make those, they need to define those parameters. They need to explain what that's about. Now, when they do that, at the same time they do it, they also need to explain to them that there are people that live in our world that don't believe the things that we believe. They maybe don't know Jesus. They maybe have never read the scripture. And if they have, they may not understand it in the way that we understand it. And so at the same time you're teaching them, this is what God expects of us, and this is how we want to live our lives, we also have to teach them that they need to have respect for those people who don't have that similar belief or that same belief, and yet are going to try to encourage them to adopt or believe something that is not what mom and dad are teaching them. So kind of that balance between you need to know the truth and you need to understand it, and you need to share it with them age appropriately. They don't need to know everything that goes on in a gay relationship and all the nuances of what's happening and how that's, you know, taking place, but they need to know that, you know, God designed a man and a woman like mommy and daddy, and he wants them to be together. But there are some people who don't have a mommy and daddy. They have two daddies or they have two mommies. And that's not what God designed, but that's what they've designed. And as a result of that, we need to love them. We need to pray for them. We need to care for them. We certainly don't need to hate them or be mean to them in any way. But that child needs to know that that's not what God is expecting of them.
I would just add to that, make sure that you are not falling into a communication of stereotypical ideas about masculinity and femininity, which can be just as confusing as what's going on in the culture. You have children, where often you're going to have little girls who maybe aren't into princesses and glitter, who are still feminine. You find the ways that they are feminine and affirm them in that femininity, and don't freak out about that. And the picture of masculinity that is found in the scripture is far more complicated and complex than the stereotypical image that we typically have in terms of American culture. David is a warrior and David is a harpist. Both of those two things. Both of those two things are masculine things. Affirm the masculinity of your son as well as you do this. And so, and then the other thing I would say is, when you are a parent who does have a gay or lesbian son, the response to that should not be one of self-protecting pride.
Yes.
And there are many people, and a lot of times this is the fault of the church, because we've wanted to give simple answers to why people have patterns of temptation in ways that we don't with anything else. The human heart is very complex, and all of our lives are very complex. And so often we want to come in and give these pop psychological explanations for things that then cause parents who have gay or lesbian kids to start thinking back, well, what did I do that created this situation? And we've just kind of heaped and burdened them down with burdens God never gave to them. And then they believe somehow that if they step forward and say, hey, pray for me with my lesbian daughter, that the response is, well, you know, what was going on with your parenting? This is not about you. And that's frankly a temptation all of us as parents have. I mean, we adopted our first two sons, and I've been speaking on adoption and orphan care issues, you know, all ever since. I remember being in a Walmart one time, and when these kids were three, and one of them started having a fit in the middle of Walmart, and I found myself kind of looking around like, you know, I'm the adoption guy. People see this, they're going to say, this is what adopted kids do, and then they're not going to adopt. And so I've got the whole global orphan crisis on my shoulder. Well, that was a Messiah complex is what that was. I've got a three-year-old. It's about him, not about that. The same thing is true with your kids. Love your daughter. Love your son. Every family in the Bible has someone who wanders off from what their parents teach. maintain a relationship, and be there for that son or daughter.
Dr. Moore, in your message, you gave a really beautiful summary of the Christian view of marriage and what it represents, and at least as far as Protestants can say such a thing, kind of the sacramental aspects, because it pictures grace, mm-hmm. it pictures the gospel message. And so we go armed with that understanding of marriage out there, and we run into someone that says, well, I'm not a Jesus follower, mm-hmm. and so your definition of marriage doesn't apply to me, mm-hmm. nor should you try to institutionalize your mm-hmm. definition of marriage mm-hmm. against me, which is what this whole debate is about. Mm-hmm. What do we say to that?
Well, the Christian vision of marriage teaches us why things are the way that they are. Paul says, for this reason, a man shall leave father and mother. In Genesis 2, Ephesians 5 explains why this is and why this is so persistent and why this is so powerful. When we're talking about the union of a man and a woman, even people who aren't believers recognize that there is something distinct about that relationship between a man and a woman. Every person has a mother and a father. Even if they don't know one or either of them. That's how human beings come about. And so we're speaking to people about the fact that we really do recognize that there is something distinct about maleness and femaleness, and that we need both of those things. Now, as Christians, we understand why that's the case and why that's so powerful. But that's something that's created and embedded in the order of nature. Now, what's the problem? The problem is that we're all in revolt, both against the Word of God and against nature. I mean, all of us are in revolt against nature as sinners. But that's the word that we're speaking to people. So when someone will say, "Well, all you're doing is discriminating if you don't have marriage equality," no one really believes that, because all of us agree that there's some limit to what we're defining as a marriage. The only question is why. So, for instance, when it comes to same-sex marriage, most people who are proponents of same-sex marriage would be opposed to two friends getting married who have no sexual attraction and no romantic involvement with one another, but who are marrying as a certification of their friendship and in order to get government benefits. That's not a marriage. That's a fake marriage. That's a friendship. Well, why does a marriage require sexuality? It makes no sense once you have no limits to what marriage is. It does make sense if marriage is a holistic uniting of these two persons together in a way that often can result in children. And so the problem is that we're coming into a conversation about same-sex marriage trying to have a debate about same-sex marriage when really the debate is way back here. This is where, so you've got to work your way back, all the way back, and have five arguments instead of just one.
Well, that makes it much easier.
Sure. Yeah.
Yeah. Ricky, any kind of follow-up there? Because I would imagine in the circles in which you run and the people that you get an opportunity to reach out to when Christians articulate a Christian worldview of marriage, just want to push back in very summary fashion. That doesn't apply to me.
Yeah.
I mean, what kind of conversations do you have there?
Yeah, I think I tell them that when you look around at all of creation, you do see this natural occurring of coupling that takes place. We see it in the very beginning of Genesis where, you know, God creates the twosomes, and he keeps putting these two together, and the two are opposite of each other in some way, yet similar, you know. And that male-female component is a part of every one of those couplings that he puts together. And we see that all throughout the story. So I think there is that sense of naturalness to it. It's the way God created it. It's the way that he intended it to be. And I think when we say two other things are okay, what is the limit to that? Can it be just any two things? Can it be any numbers of things? I don't think it can be. And I think there's something in us that knows that. It was kind of like in my story where I said, you know, I didn't have this Christian doctrinal position of homosexuality being wrong, yet I had an angst in my heart for what was actually taking place. Now, some could argue, well, Ricky, that's because you were being abused. Well, at that point, there were some other things happening as well, but why was that angst there? You know, the angst was there, I believe, because God created me to be the man that I'm supposed to be, operating the way he designed me to operate. And when I failed to do that, there was something within me that was conflicted. And ultimately, I was fortunate enough for God to reach down and rescue me in the midst of that, to say, here's what's going on and here's what needs to change. I think others kind of push through that, or maybe they medicate it in some other way, and before you know it, they've habituated lots of activity in their life for a very long time that changes ultimately their perception of what is normative. And we all see ourselves doing that when it comes to any kind of sin. You do a particular sin, and then suddenly that part of the sin is not as thrilling as it used to be, and then you add more sin to it to make it more thrilling, and then it gets darker, and it gets darker, and it's very easy for us to be in a very dark place rather quickly, simply because we're ignoring all the promptings along the way that say, stop, don't go there, you know, and we just keep saying, okay, I'll keep pushing through, maybe it'll get better, and it doesn't.
And what I hear you both saying then is that all of us have an innate sense that there is a limit to where this can go and be legitimate. And so our response then is to find that boundary for them, and then to
ask why.
And to ask why.
Why is there a boundary there?
All right. Excellent. We've been getting a lot of questions both before today and then also this evening. People who work in government required to file paperwork sanctioning these marriages. People asking questions about, I'm a photographer, can I take the pictures? I'm a baker, do I have to bake the cake? People are being pinched here in their convictions in a secular workforce. How are they split? Are they going to have to quit their jobs? Dr. Moore?
Well, what I would say is this. We need to base this on Romans 14. And so the question is, are you participating in something that is sinful? So if you were to officiate at a same-sex wedding, the response of the congregation should be to remove you from office and discipline you. You're participating in something that God has said is wrong. Now, there are all sorts of other situations where somebody might not be actively participating in something, but they have a particular conscience issue. And we may have differences among ourselves. So you may have a photographer who he photographs weddings simply the way that a journalist photographs events. For him, he's not participating in this wedding. He's just simply recording it journalistically. That's very different from the photographer who sees himself as bringing his creative gifts to celebrating this wedding with this couple. And he's posing people together, okay, kiss now, and you know, do this now. For him, this is a real implication of him, and it's a violation of his conscience. Whatever is not of faith is sin. And as I said a little bit ago, there's going to be a spectrum of issues that are not going to necessarily be black and white on this. We have to bear with one another's consciences and not, when someone has a sensitive conscience, say, well, you're just too sensitive. Because Paul says even on the issue of eating meat or vegetables, if someone has the conviction that one should eat only vegetables, don't force that person to eat meat, because what's not of faith is sin.
He's the ethicist. I think that's an excellent answer.
That's good.
I'd agree.
I would have said the same thing. Amen.
Amen.
We are very proud of you, Dr. Moore. I've had a question come up several different times in several different ways. Friend comes up to you. I am actively gay, lesbian, transgender. I'm also a born-again follower of Jesus, who is living a life that will end in an eternity with Jesus. And what do we say to them? What do we say to the person who is making the claim to be a faithful follower of Jesus and yet who is openly in rebellion against sexual standards?
Yeah. Say the same thing that I would say to someone who is doing anything else that the Scripture calls sin, and saying, I won't repent of that. So there's a difference between the person who, for instance, in the pastorate, I had many people, I'm sure you do too, who are coming out of drunkenness, and that's their particular point of vulnerability. And they constantly are struggling with this, but they see this as sin. They're bringing this to God for resolution. That's a very different situation than someone who comes and says, my drunkenness is part of who I am, and I am not going to be interrogated by you or by God about that. That's somebody who is not repentant. And the message that I would have to that person is, if you practice such things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is the lack of repentance in the life of a professed Christian is demonstrating a life that is not transformed by God. So someone who came and said, I am not going to repent of this. I'm going to instruct, as I would anyone else, about what the Scripture teaches. Someone who still is refusing to repent, I'm going to warn. And if someone's a part of the body of Christ, then the way that we respond to that is 1 Corinthians 5. Regardless of what kind of sexual immorality the person's involved in, we go to that person, we rebuke, then we bring someone else, then we bring someone else, and then ultimately the congregation puts the person outside of the body of Christ, not as a punishment, but in order to see that person ultimately come to repentance and be reconciled.
Now, another question that is related to that is, you keep quoting, both of you, you this morning and you this morning, or this evening, these sin lists that show up, mm-hmm. Paul mm-hmm. is famous for. People are saying, don't we kind of pick on sex sins, but disobedient to parents, Romans, gossiping, Romans, we just, okay, well, you know, we're going to let that go, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, because that is part of the list that says sure. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom
but
of God.
But the difference is that we're living in a cultural moment in which there are very few people who see gossiping as central and part of their identity, and for whom, if someone is rebuked for gossip, sees that as being a rebuke of who they are as a person. And so that's the culture will often say that the church is obsessed with sex. In reality, the culture is obsessed with sex and, sure. and consistently asking the church, are you still holding out on this? And when we say, no, we're still with Jesus, the response is, why are you so obsessed with sex? No, y'all are obsessed with sex. You're asking us the question. You know, that's. But we live in a culture and we live in a time where that's the case.
So the issue then is identity. That the reason that we preach such a strong message here related to this, and where you might not hear that same kind of message related to gossip, does ultimately have to do with identity. I'm identifying.
Yes. Yes, and I think, you know, the folks that I talk to on a regular basis, you know, come to me when they're coming to me, they're talking about, this is who I am. This is my sexual desire, my preferential desire for a same-sex person over an opposite-sex person is the defining thing of who I am. Now, that's fascinating to me because I'm like, I think you're so much more complex than just your attraction. And might it well be that there are many things in our lives that we feel desires for that certainly don't define us and certainly aren't appropriate. And so we have to look at those desires and we have to apply Jesus' words that said, well, I have given you direction here. I have given you commands here. If you love me, you will obey me. You will obey me so much that at times what that obedience looks like is denying oneself, taking up the cross, death, and following Jesus. This idea that we won't, the idea that the feelings are going to go away in order for us to follow Jesus, and that's his sign that we're following the right direction, I would say, no, the opposite of that is more likely true. The inclination of a man's heart is wicked, and we know that. Our fallen nature in the fallen world we live in inclines us toward sin, and so the fact that I desire it is probably pretty good indication that it might not be the right thing. You know, I need to think about it and check it with God's word because my inclination is going to more often than not be towards sin than away from sin. You know, I tell the story all the time. I have two little nephews. They're 4 and 5. They're precious. I love them. My baby sister, who's much, much younger than I am, same mom and dad, but she's just came along really late in life. It's what happens when you're a teenager and you have your first child. But my mom was 30-something when she had my sister. And so These two little ones have been raised in a Christian home. My sister loves the Lord. Her husband loves the Lord. They brought them to church ever since they were little. But they come to my house, and they're playing, and we're hanging out. And I see one of them, you know, with his bat, and he goes and he hits his brother. And I look at him, and I'm like, why did you do that? He's like, I didn't do anything. I'm like, your brother is crying. You have the bat in your hand. What are you talking about? He's like, I didn't do it, Uncle Ricky. I didn't do it. I promise you. He ran into the bat. And I was like, I saw you hit him. You know, and I'm sitting there in amazement that this little four-year-old, five-year-old guy is just blatantly lying to me when I observed what happened. And I thought, you're just evil. You're just wicked. You know, there is wickedness in your heart. I don't have to teach you that. That's just part of the fallen nature. And I looked at him, and I mean, part of me, I was laughing because he was doing it. But the other part of me was brokenhearted because I was like, Lord, this really is a picture of how this innocence that ought to be so beautiful and wonderful, how it is broken by the reality of sin in our world. It's not that these little boys did anything wrong. It's that their heart is inclined toward evil, and they need Jesus, you know.
I want to say to you, as one of your pastors, I'm thrilled that there are this many people here.
Amen.
Our deacons did this on a lark 3 years ago, and for it to have turned into what it has turned into tonight warms their heart and it warms my heart. And so, God bless you all. You're just proving once again why it's so awesome to be your pastor. You really, really are. And we're going to have to wind things down, because I want to continue to be your pastor, and everybody in Awana is watching that clock. All right? So we're going to wrap things up. I'm going to ask Dr. Moore one more question. Dr. Moore will answer that, and then we'll close. But I want to let you know that there are going to be some resources available for you out in the foyer. They're not there actually for you to walk away with this evening, but they are there for you to pay for, and then we'll get them ordered and to you. There's some contact information. We encourage you to look those over and pick those up. What we do not have available out there for a sign up, but I want to tell you how you can do it, is Dr. Moore's new book called Onward, which kind of unpacks for us how, as Jesus followers, we are to engage this culture in which we live. I highly recommend it. It just came out, 3 weeks ago or so? We, again, don't have the opportunity for you to sign up for that and buy that out there, but you can get it on Amazon or christianbook.com. But make sure you think about some resources, and those are recommended resources out there. Dr. Moore, to conclude, and then after you answer, I want you to close us in prayer. We've steered out of religious or political aspects of this evening intentionally, but religious liberty is something that you have been standing and talking about for a long time now, and have voiced that this particular issue is going to threaten religious liberty like nothing else the church in America has ever faced. What should we expect? How should we respond? And then you can close us.
Well, one of the reasons why religious liberty is imperiled is because many people assume that a Christian vision of sexuality is just something that we have because of cultural prejudices, and that if you just apply enough pressure with the power of the state, that we'll just give it up. And so our primary task is to be the people of God who are saying, if we have to choose between Jesus and America, we choose Jesus every time. And this is a word that we didn't make up, and so we can't revise it like we can our Constitution and bylaws. And so we have to be the people of God. And so we have to then spend time persuasively speaking to people on the outside about why we ought to be able to live together with one another in American culture, even though we disagree, and why you ought to make sure that what's happening with the sexual revolution doesn't turn into a religion punishing dissenting heretics. And to say, we can disagree with one another and still coexist with one another in this society. We have to make that case. And that means that we have to have people who have backbone to stand up for what they believe. And we also have people who actually do love and are in dialogue with the people around them who disagree with them. not snarling, angry people who are simply looking for a place to vent their outrage. I think that's the central issue and the issues we face ahead.
Amen.
All right, let's pray. Lord, I pray for the men and women in this room. I pray for those in this room who may be grappling with same-sex attraction right now. Father, whether they're Christians or not Christians yet, Father, I pray that you would give them a sense and a picture of your love for them. Father, I pray for those in this room who have gay or lesbian friends or parents or kids. Father, I pray that you would enable them to be able to love and to speak with truth and grace, conviction and kindness to those loved ones in their homes or in their neighborhoods or around them. Enable us, Lord, to be people of the cross, people who know that there are none of us in this room who stand before you as moral. There are none of us in this room who stand before you as those who have everything figured out and straightened out. That every one of us in this room, Lord, stands before you as a sinner. And those of us who are reconciled to you do it only because we are crucified sinners. And so, Father, remind us of that and remind us of who we are consistently all the time. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.